Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk in chapter 2. So they've got what happens. Beginning of chapter 1, Habakkuk surveys the scene in the land. And at this point, he's merely a social commentator. And he looks out on the land and he sees the godlessness and he sees the mindlessness of God, you know, in the situation. We're not mindful of God. And he just cries out to God about that. He makes a complaint to God about it, as if he thinks God's doing nothing. And that's often the position we're in, isn't it? You know, we think God is doing nothing about something. And that can go on for a long time. And Habakkuk has been in this situation for a long time. It looks like he's been praying about what he sees in the land for ages. And he should have been, and that's right. And then God comes right back at him. He says, you don't know half of it. He doesn't, but it's similar. And he says, your analysis of the situation basically is not sufficient. It is awful bad. And I'm going to bring the Babylonians and wipe out the monarchy in Israel. Gosh, it'll be gone. Israel, the northern kingdom's gone already. Judah, you know better, you're going now. I'm bringing the Babylonians, you'll be gone. And then, of course, Habakkuk goes, whoa, you can't do that. This is the way we do. And he pours out his second complaint. And we're coming to the end of that second complaint. We looked at it last time. And we're coming into Habakkuk actually learning to shut up and listen. It's important for us to get to, isn't it? Now, Habakkuk is a really, really well-crafted piece of writing, and I haven't begun to scratch the surface myself. It's a tremendous bit of work. And this chapter opens, verse 1, with a silence. So the chapter opens with a silence, and then at the end, verse 20, you get a silence. At both ends, there is this mention of stopping and being silent and having poured out your heart to God, which is right, then shutting up. In the first place, and then at the end, having been brought back into proper submission to God, his people being silent in all the earth. So it's like brackets, like bookends, that sort of bracket that section. There's your section. You know, it's a good piece of writing. The conclusion refers to the introduction. Good sermons are like that. Don't bang on it. But that's the way it goes, isn't it? You start off with something, but then the conclusion refers to a tiny bit of writing. And it's a bracket to this oracle. Habakkuk has been banging on a bit, frankly, in the previous chapter. And he comes to a shuddering halt then here in verse 1 of chapter 2. Like somebody waxing eloquent and really having their say about something, getting it off their chest, and then saying, right, I'll shut up now, I've said enough. And that's what Habakkuk's doing. He realises he's said enough now. He realises that, and he explicitly marks the point at which he shuts himself up and brings his tirade of complaint against God to a shuddering conclusion. He realises that all he's been doing is all the talking. And he really needs to shut up and listen to God. And there comes a time. It's a really important point there, isn't it? We need to understand. There is a strong biblical tradition of the faithful bringing their laments and their complaints to their Heavenly Father. We saw that last time. That's right. But there's also a strong biblical tradition of godly people who do wish to live submissively in a proper covenant relationship with a sovereign God, then realising they've done that. That they've done their lament, they've done their complaint, and they now need to shut up and listen if they're ever going to hear anything about this from God. It is important to faithfully, perhaps frustratedly, but not unfaithfully, pour out your breaking heart to your Father in heaven. Wrong not to. Very often. There are clearly times when only He can help you. But it is only the rebellious heart that simply keeps banging on. The faithful heart does that, then sits back and gives room for God's answer to be heard. And that's what Habakkuk needs to do. And that's what Habakkuk realizes that he needs to do. And that's what the whole earth needs to do. Because it's not just Judah, you see, at the end, verse 20. It's the whole earth that needs to be silent before its creator God. And it says, Haaretz, it says, the land, the earth. The whole land. They need to sit back. It's a by virtue of creation thing, not by virtue of faithfulness or covenant thing. It's by virtue of being the created earth that God has created. It's a creation ordinance to sit back and be silent before God and in awe of your Creator. He's in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So, it is incumbent on the whole rampaging and rebellious earth to be silent before its Creator, the one whose presence sits above the cherubim, above the atonement cover, in the holiest place. He is the holy Creator and sovereign Lord. Let all the earth be silent before him. So, okay, that's the end. Back to the beginning. Verse 1, the silence of the prophet then. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Habakkuk has poured out his complaint against God eloquently, at length, twice. And having done that, as he should, no doubt, his faith should always resort not to man-made solutions, but to God-made solutions. Now wisdom kicks in with Habakkuk. Wisdom kicks in, and he comes to this clearly stated resolve. I'll stand at my watch. I'll stand on the ramparts. I'll look. So he takes up a double role. He takes up the role, firstly, of a watchman. Now, previous prophets have cast themselves, and contemporary with him, prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they cast themselves in the role of the watchman of Israel. Watchman, responsible position. It wasn't a role you gave to the village idiot, right? It wasn't just a role you gave to an insomniac, because he was up at night anyway, that'll do, right? This is a role you give to a sensible, serious sort of bloke. Because it's a responsible job. And the safety and the security of men, women and children lies in the hands of the watchman who stands on the ramparts. But not just the safety and security of the village, but that of the surrounding area which sought refuge in the citadel when it was threatened. And also the safety and security of the state depends on a network of places like this with watchmen keeping watch over them. Depends in no small measure on the faithfulness to the task of this person, the watchman. So it's a metaphor that a number of prophets, standing watch on the spiritual battlements of the nation, took up, scanning the horizon, watching over God's flock for perceivable threats to the integrity of the spiritual life of the nation. Doing what Habakkuk does here. Now please notice, this is very relevant to current interventions in politics. On behalf of what's perceived to be the Christian cause in our land. Here's the difference. Habakkuk is a watchman, not a social commentator. Now this is important. Habakkuk observes what he sees with his eyes and he goes to God with that. But he doesn't take that with his own conclusions upon it to the people. Are you getting this? He observes and he takes the fruit of his observation to God. Because Habakkuk knows that human perception and resolution finding is thoroughly flawed. And his perception is flawed. Now that's where we start with God, isn't it? We go to God with our problems, but we go with our perception. And our perception is sometimes not quite the way it is. He takes that to God. He's already done that twice, taken the fruits of his own observations to God, and he hasn't uttered a word to the people. This is crucial. If you're in any sense God's spokesman, in any way, you've got to be disciplined enough to perceive what Habakkuk perceives here. You observe, but your observation is fallible, you take that to God. And you get an answer. Because his perception is clear. And the prophets were not, as they're sometimes described, great political and social commentators or reformers. They were not. I know that's the way they're portrayed. They give us no role model of that sort at all. They are watchmen and heralds for God, bringing his word and ways to the people. And those words and ways were often, as here, not what a mere observer and commentator would ever conceive of or imagine. What social commentator in Habakkuk's day would come to the conclusions that God gives him?
No.
Habakkuk knows that only the revelation of God is going to answer his perplexity. And so he mixes, it doesn't contradict, but he does mix his metaphors. He's a watchman and he's a herald. This is puzzling, see. I'll stand on my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see. Yeah? That's what a watchman does. To see what he will say to me. Hang on. He's got confused in between his eyes and his ears. Is he? No, he's mixing his metaphors now. That's the point, you see. I'll see what he'll say. Sunshine's on the screen, you can't see it very well. Nightmare. But can you see it all right? That should alert us to something that's happening. What's happening is he's changing horses in midstream. He's mixing his metaphors now. He's not just a herald, not just a watchman, he's a herald. And a herald has to see, first of all, what's being said to him to be able to convey the message. So as a watchman, he looks and he watches and so on and so on, and then he goes to God and he prays, but then he waits to see what God will say to him, because now he's going to start being a prophet and talking to the people he's got to hear. So we can see what God's going to say. Habakkuk doesn't just watch, he listens. He'll look to see, eyes, what God will say, ears, to him, to run with a message. Okay, you get the idea? You're looking at me as if, either that's dead obvious, or it's really hard. I think it's really hard. It's got to be dead obvious, right? So he's surveyed the scene, he's poured out his complaint to God, not his press release to the Daily Mail. But the crucial thing for him will not be how much coverage can he get for his observations in the media, or how many hits he can get on his blog. The crucial thing will be what God has got to say about the matter. And that's going to dictate what he says in answer to the complaints of the people, which will doubtless follow the unfolding of the events God told him are going to take place soon. Because what's happening? The Babylonians are coming. People are going to moan and whinge about that against God. And there's going to be a delay before God then sorts it out. What does God want said to these people? He's going to be a herald for God. To that perplexity of these people when this all starts to kick off. And God often doesn't send his people just into a nice meeting of like-minded people on a Sunday morning to all stroke one another nicely and, you know, convince one another of our own preconceived ideas. He sends a herald into a mess. He says, go resolve that. And he's looking to say. That's what Habakkuk's got going on, big style. So he's got to receive the message as a herald, to convey the message as a herald. So now, having been at first very shocked by what God says he's going to do, Habakkuk pours out his complaint, and now he gets away to the ramparts with God to watch out and listen for the message that he's going to need for these people, and it better be good. God, this is going to be hard. And of course, God replies. Silence the prophet is crucial. Not a social commentator. Prophet. Watchman, herald. Now comes the commission direct from God. Verses 2 to 3. I'm not going to do this whole chapter. Okay? Just in case. Just in case you're getting a bit worried about that one. I know there's this thing called lunch. Is that it? Verses 2 to 3. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. We're used to the little van that comes from the chemist with your tablets, right? This is a herald, and you've got different sort of tablets all together. What you've got here is a description of the nature of what God is about to say. The revelation, the message, is a revelation from God. This is not something that's been dreamt up by human wit and wisdom. This is something God has dropped into a situation, is that the little van from the chemist that just pulled out over there? Is
it? Florist or something.
Oh, it's the florist, is it? Oh, that's better. It's not ill, it's dead. This is a revelation, okay? That the prophet, watchman, herald, bloke receives and is looking out for. And its nature and character is here, and then that's to be followed in verses 4 and 5 by an outline of its general content. So nature and character here, verses 2 to 3, and then 4 and 5, an outline of the general content and purpose as God sees the situation. We all get beyond that today. You probably need to come back to that next time. So here, Nodwin, write it down on tablets. This is about the character of the revelation. The revelation God gives to Habakkuk is to be carved in stone. That's just so important. It's not going to be laid aside to decay. It's not written on paper or papyrus or any of those clever things they had in those days. It's written on a tablet of stone. Rock solid. What are you thinking of right now?
Cornerstone in a church.
Oh yeah. I thought somebody was going to say lunch. Lunch or supper or Sinai. Or Sinai. I mean, we have cornerstones in churches. It's post-biblical. Post-biblical, isn't it?
Someone's foundation.
Yeah, yeah. I know. But thinking biblically here, and God had been asked about things, and you know, this thing that violates the covenant and all the rest of it, people are going to be blotted off the face of the earth. Talking about carving on stone, and you're going back to Sinai. You're going back to those two tablets Moses came down the mountain with. Yeah? Moses had a real idea with the people, went up a mountain and God gave him two tablets, right? Down he came with those two tablets, all carved in. And they were to be a permanent what?
Like law. Also, it gets the Ten Commandments, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was, yeah. Yeah. Law, Ten Commandments. Here is the summary of the covenant. And there's two tablets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And that's basically the summary of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? This is the way you're to live, in covenant relationship with me, says God. The covenant's been ripped up. The Babylonians are coming. Why is it being ripped up? For all the reasons that are in the covenant. God says, if you behave like that, this is what's going to happen. It's going to happen. But now, Habakkuk goes up on his ramparts instead of his mountain. Cut price version, I suppose. He's up on the ramparts and he's watching as a watchman. That's the imagery, isn't it? And here comes the rider to the covenant. Similarly carved in tablets of stone. And that's what you're going to have to deal with, Habakkuk. Here it comes. It's portentous. Caleb's going to ask a question, and I'm going to show how portentous it is.
Weren't, like, the Ten Commandments broken, though? Didn't he come down the mountain and, like,
set? Yes, Caleb. He came down the mountain, and straight away they'd broken the Ten Commandments, and Moses took the tablets, and he smashed them on the floor. Smashed, to show the covenant had been broken. Then he had to go and deal with the problem of these people dancing around a golden bull. And then he had to go back up the mountain to God and get another two. Good question. How portentous is this? See, Habakkuk kicked off in chapter 1 with his complaint, obviously hoping for a bit of judicial, social, spiritual renewal. That's where he started his dialogue in the beginning of chapter 1. Lord, you know, step in. And no doubt he's hoping for that. We all hope for that. But this thing has grown. And Habakkuk had been under the impression that God was doing nothing, not taking the sins of the people seriously. But no, God never takes sin lightly. And God is taking this most seriously, and he is recutting the covenant in doing so. Now, we know what's coming, because the man-made monarchy is being dismantled at the instrumentality of the incoming Babylonian hordes. And that's been done in order to make way for John the Baptist, Jesus, and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has gone on a different footing altogether in the ministry of Jesus. And to do that, the old corrupt, and, you know, God said he was going to be like this, didn't he? When he instituted it through Samuel. Right? They kept on and kept on, they wanted a king. God said through Samuel, if you do that, you'd break your own necks. You know? It's a stupid idea. Why do you want to be like everybody else, be different? No, we need a king, we need a king. I said, oh, Samuel, give him a king. Almost in despair, you know? And he gives him a king, and look what comes of it. And he's got to wipe that away so that Jesus can come and proclaim, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe the gospel. Here's the way, we're going to deal with the human heart now. Here's what Jeremiah was pointing out. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit, any of that stuff. Yeah. You know, Ezekiel. Yeah. Oh, fantastic. But to do that, God has got to clear the table. And he's recutting his covenant. Take this message. Put it on tablets of stone, because there's going to be a rough road for the next few hundred years. Rough ride. While this clears up. It's going to be a permanent and enduring significance. Habakkuk, this is a bigger deal than you know about. It's not about a covenant now that's going to be carved in the wall of the inner sanctuary of the temple of some ancient Near Eastern deity, the way that ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaties, which is what we're dealing with here, the background to it, is made, carved in the wall of the temple somewhere, shut away. God's covenant from the outset, from Moses at the mountain, two tablets portable, right, was going to be taken to the people and to be read to the people and taught to the children. It's out there. A way of walking with God for all the people, not a lawyer's textbook on settling disputes, cut on the wall, shut away somewhere. Habakkuk's message, again, is portable. So it can be taken by the herald, held up, and read from. It's going to have big biceps in it. And the old stone tablet. But it's going to be portable. The content is not for kings, but for all of God's people. They all need to hear it. They all need to heed its full content. Carve it on tablets of stone so that a herald may run with it. Permanent, this revelation. It's portable. Wait. Postponed. This bit is fascinating. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It's eschatological. You see, this is why we're saying it's all to do with Jesus and the kingdom coming. It's all to do with the end. And will not prove false. Jesus comes and inaugurates the last days of the kingdom of God. Though it linger, wait for it. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay, possibly except in your eyes. Wait. This is fascinating. This is definite. It is to be heard, heeded, and trusted by all, but get this, the relief that it promises is not instant. Does that ring any bells? What a difficult message for paracetamol people. We are paracetamol people, aren't we? We live in an age of instant relief. Instant most things. But definitely pain is a no-no, and we demand instant relief from it. Forget it, God says here. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. And will not delay. Back to chapter 1, verse 5. There God is saying, the calamity will come quickly. Chapter 1, verse 5. I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe if you were told it. I'm bringing the Babylonians. Right? That's now. But the conclusion, the resolution, will linger. And what this message then calls for is faith. Wait for it. I sat by a table with a couple of young Christian leaders in their university yesterday, and I chatted. And they felt that there was pressure to sort of get people to make a decision. You know, big push at the beginning of the term and all the rest of it. Get decisions. And they were rebelling against that slightly, bless them, and rightly so. And they were saying, do you know, it's got to be longer term than that. And it was just great to sit with them and say, the course of my life, the things that have been worth doing, I've seen, you know, just teaching people the Bible and seeing people's lives change. And that's public, that's one-to-one, that's whatever. It's a matter of discipleship. Because what's Jesus' big emphasis? What does he want his church to do? He wants them to go and make disciples, and we keep counting decisions. And that ain't right, is it? We're smashing some of these two young fellas. The girls were interested as well, but I deal with guys, you know, I'm sorry about that. I deal with girls, don't understand. Being careful, I was checking these guys, and the girls were just listening, and there was just this, yeah, it's got to be right in there. We're looking, not for something instant and whatever. You've got to learn faith, you've got to learn to walk with God, you've got to learn to trust when his deliverance is lingering. The calamity comes quickly, the conclusion will linger, and that's what Ben calls for faith. And the revelation Habakkuk hears calls for faith through the coming calamity, because the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. He's going to prevail. Visually. For some time. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. There's the heart of the prophecy of Habakkuk. That's the message. That's the rider that's coming with the old covenant, looking forward to the inauguration of the new. It's going to be tough. But the righteous one will live by faithfulness. That's the heart of Habakkuk. That's the heart of Habakkuk's message. Now a set of woes follows, and that's going to follow the pattern of ancient Near Eastern taunts on. It's fascinating, and we'll do it again. Not doing it now. All smiling, good. We're not doing that now. Because at this point, what we've got to lay hold of and realise, and it's enough for 1 week, is we've got to lay hold of this idea. Habakkuk thought God doesn't know what's going on, so he tells God, like, God hasn't seen. Yeah, we do that. And God turns back to Habakkuk and he says, listen, pal, you don't know about half of it. Neither do you know what I'm going to do about this. I'm just going to tell you. It's going to be more than you bargained for. Fasten your seatbelt. We're going to advance. We're going to do it soon. It's going to be like this. And Habakkuk goes, you can't, please, Lord, don't do that. I don't want to do that. And God says, write it down. And this is the character of the revelation. Here's the content. I'm calling for faith. More than that, I'm not just calling for the decision of faith. The way we so often think of faith. I'm calling for faithfulness. Through all of this apparent disaster, this pain that's coming, faithfulness. And here's the reward. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Now we know because of what we know, because we live more distant in time, we're privileged to know what then happens with Jesus. And how a person gets to be right with God by grace through faith alone. Not a decision of faith, but a whole lifetime of decisions of faith. That can then be characterized as faithfulness. We know that's going with Galatians 2, of course. For the moment, Habakkuk has this much. And it's that much we've got to get hold of. Because that's the key to it all. The righteous will live by his faithfulness.